Back in 1969, a man by the name of John Fogerty wrote and recorded these words: "I see the bad moon rising. I see trouble on the way. I see earthquakes and lightning. I see bad times today. Don't go around tonight. Well, it's bound to take your life. There's a bad moon on the rise." Never knew in Bible college that they would have to teach about how to use Creedence Clearwater Revival lyrics in sermon preparation. But as I was looking at this passage of Scripture, way back last September, whatever, when I was putting together the series of message, I couldn't help but think of the lyrics to that song. There's a bad moon on the rise. Interesting, as I did a little research into the song, Fogerty was writing the song, and the music is kind of light and almost cheerful. The words are somber and depressing. And his point was, he was actually looking down the nearness of time, and he was looking to see the world coming to an end. And unfortunately, he did not have a biblical view of what the end times would be, and he sees the world being destroyed and everybody in it dying. But he looked at the outlook of the world, and the world seemed to be upbeat and optimistic. So he put optimistic music with pessimistic words to convey the attitude of the time, but it's a song of warning. I see a bad moon on the rise. I don't know if Samuel the prophet would have necessarily sung this song, but had it been around in 1100 B.C., he might have repeated the words at least. If you turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 8, you'll see why I say this. I think Samuel saw a bad moon on the rise. Now, just to bring us up to date, in our last study in last week in 1 Samuel chapter 7, the nation of Israel was having a revival. They once again recognized the magnificence of God. They recognized the power of God. They recognized the love of God. And they once again restored that wonderful relationship that they had with Him. And as the Philistines were gathering together for battle, God did the miraculous and just about wiped the Philistines out. And Israel was in a great state. They were once again in a wonderful relationship and fellowship with God. And God was blessing the nations. Remember, they raised their Ebenezer, their monument to God, and vowed once again to be faithful to Him. When we begin with chapter 8 this week, a significant period of time has transpired. And it begins this way: "And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel." Joel is a word that literally means Jehovah is God. "The name of the second is Abiah." You would not necessarily recognize it by looking at it, but probably everybody here could figure out what that name means. Anywhere where you see J-O, J-E, or A-H, it's usually a shortened form of Jehovah. The A-B is Abba, which means father. So literally the name Abiah means Jehovah is my father. These names will be significant in just a moment. "They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre or money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old." Wouldn't you feel really good if you were Samuel? You've been faithful to God in service to Him. You're now getting up there, and the people come to you that you have watched over and cared for, and the first thing they say to you is, "Man, you're old." That is not a way to win friends and influence people. But they said, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Verse 6, and note these words, "But the thing." not the things, but the thing, displeased Samuel. Now, certainly it was displeasing when they came to him and said, "Man, you're old." But he would have said, "Yeah, I know that." And certainly it was displeasing to him when they said, "Your sons aren't living up to the example that you have set." I think that broke his heart. I don't think it was a fault of Samuel's. Let me go back to these names. The first one was Joel. Jehovah is God. And I think his intent in naming his son is, I want you to recognize, amidst all the idolatry of the people, that there is but one God, and his name is Jehovah. And I want you to follow after him and worship him. The second one, Abiah. Jehovah is your father. I may be an earthly father, but I want you to recognize that Jehovah God out there is your real father. And I want you to love him and to serve him as you would serve me. I think the household of Samuel was a godly household. I think he did his best to train and instruct his sons in following the Lord and living for them. But his sons got into ministry and there were temptations and they just couldn't resist and they fell into these temptations. So here the people come and they say, "You're old, well that's discouraging. Your sons aren't living after you, that's discouraging." But that's not what displeased him. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." But notice what else they said, "like all the nations." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. The prayer that Samuel prayed is not recorded for us, but using a little sanctified imagination, may I say, possibly the prayer began this way, "Lord, I see a bad moon rising. I see trouble on the way." And the Lord said unto Samuel, "This must have knocked his socks off. Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee." This morning I want us to consider this subject, this bad moon that's rising. And the first thing that I want you to see is the people's desire for a king. What was it that was going on? Believe it or not, I think the people had a little bit of right ground in desiring this thing. First of all, Samuel was getting old. The present ministry was failing. As a person gets older, they do not have the strength and the energy to go about the things like they did when they were young bucks. And Samuel was old. That's what it says. And while he had served for many years, and I think his heart was saying, "I still have a desire to minister," the legs and the arms and everything else were saying, "But you can't do as much today as you did yesterday." And consequently, the ministry was beginning to decline, and he had to appoint somebody who was younger than him to take up the slack and get the ministry going again. So they were actually right in saying that we've got a little bit of a problem here. And unfortunately, the solution that Samuel had wasn't the best solution. The future ministry looks bleak. You've got sons that aren't following after your footsteps. They're not living like you live. They're not following God like you followed Him. And if this keeps up, we're heading downhill quickly. And therefore, we've got to do something different. Look at the nations around us. They've got a king. And the nations around us are doing quite well. They're prospering. In fact, by this time, the Philistines, although they had been defeated mightily by God, remember, a long time had transpired, the Philistines are making their way back. They're reorganizing. They're re-energizing. The Ammonites and all the other countries surrounding the nation of Israel, they're getting stronger by the minute. And consequently, the Israelites are seeing all these countries around them and impending doom. And they said, "How come these countries are doing?" Well, they have a king. And if we had a king, we'd prosper like the nations. We want to be like them. and we'll get the ministry going. You know that's going on in ministry today? The current church is saying, well, the society in which we're living is going downhill. Look at what's going on in the world today. Look at the economy. Look at the morale and the morals of people. We've got abortions and we've got drug use and we've got this and we've got that and all these different things, and the church isn't doing what it needs to be doing. And frankly, they're right. Fundamentalism, therefore, is failing. We've got to get rid of it. This idea of preaching the Scriptures and all that. It was good for a time, just like Samuel was good for a time, but now it's getting old. And we need a different direction. And look what's prospering in the world. Well, if we can adopt the world's philosophies to ministry, we'll prosper just like them and we'll reach the world. And Samuel goes to God and says, I see a bad moon rising. And God says, okay, Samuel, listen to the people. Huh? You want to say that again, Lord? Verse 7, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. Why? For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Samuel, this is nothing new. It's been going on for 300 years. And now it's time to let the people have it. This is what they've clamored for. This is what they've begged for. This is what they want. We'll let them have it. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice. Howbeit yet, protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Samuel, we're going to let it happen. But give the people warning, just so they know what they're getting into. Verse 10, and Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. Next point we want to look at is the pervasive cost. People had a desire, but that desire was going to be satisfied with a cost. And that begins in verse 11. And Samuel, that would be the he there, he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. Guys, when you get a king, first thing that he's going to do is take some of your sons for his service. Emphasis on the word his. In fact, as you go through here, notice how many times it says his in reference to the king. Here could your sons, who should be living at home and promoting the family business, whether it be farming or whatever, or carpentry or whatever the case may be, here are your sons that would normally be at home prospering the home. But the king's going to come along and say, I need them for my service. So you're not going to have the prosperity that you want at home. The king's going to take that because it's necessary, and that's what kings do. Verse 13, and he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks, to be bakers. After all, if he's taking your sons for his service, they need to be fed. Someone's going to have to make food for them, and they're going to be dignitaries coming from other countries on diplomatic things, and we need to entertain them. Somebody's got to make some food for the palace, so your daughters are going to be gone. So not only are you losing your sons at home, you're losing your daughters as well. Verse 14, and he will take your fields and your vineyards and your oliveyards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. Because after all, a government has to have some place to be. You have to set up a palace, and all the offices that come with the king, the Secretary of State and the Secretary of Defense, or whatever the Old Testament equivalent was of that, and you're going to have people in all these different offices, and they need an office. And that office has to situate itself on some land. So here you are, you'll have a piece of land, and the government will come along and say, we need that land for our purposes. It's no longer yours. Aren't you glad they don't do that today? Oh, you mean they do? And it gets better. Verse 15, and he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. These people have to be paid. So we're going to institute taxation. Fortunately, back then it was only 10% of your income. Wish our government today could live on 10% of our income. We'd be a whole lot better off. But nonetheless, they weren't paying any percent of their income. And now there's a 10% tax on their income. Verse 16, not only is he going to take of your seed and produce, he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. The things that you would have at your house to produce your business, he's going to take for himself. He will take the tenth of your sheep because the king needs not only the food to eat, but sacrifices need to be made. And if that doesn't get you, and you shall be his servants. You see, the government's not going to be working for you. You're going to be working for the government. And things haven't changed a bit, have they? What's it going to cost you? Life the way you know it, and life the way God intended it to be. Oh, one more thing. Verse 18, and you shall cry out in that day because your king, which you shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. I want you to underline, if you do, a couple of different words. In verse 11, this will be the manner of the king. Underline the word the. Not a king, but the king. I'll show you the importance in just a moment. And then in verse 18, you shall cry out in that day. The word that. Not in a day, but a specific day. You want a king? It's going to cost you everything. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. Samuel, I understand your concerns, but there's no better way out of it. And Samuel saying, I see earthquakes and lightning. I see bad times today. Don't go out tonight. It's bound to take your life. There's a bad moon on the rise. And they said, oh, Samuel, sounds poetic, but you've got to be kidding. We will have a king over us that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They had some popular expectations of a king. Three of them are listed here. First of all, to be like the nations, which meant changing their identity. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was called to be a peculiar people. Not odd, not strange, but people that were different. Some of their the Mosaic regulations, for example, not eating pork products or shellfish. It wasn't that there was necessarily anything wrong with those foods, for afterwards those foods were allowed once the law was fulfilled. But these were regulations that people said, okay, I want to be different than the rest of the world. I want to stand out as unique unto God. And therefore, there are certain things that I will not do or certain things that I will do that will set me apart. Not crazy, not absurd, unique. And the people said, no, we need to change our identity. We don't want to stand out in the crowd. We want to blend into the crowd. If we can blend into the crowd, we'll be like them and they will like us. And therefore, we won't have all these battles and problems and And after all, God's on our side, and maybe we'll be able to win a few of them. So, we'll be like the world. Secondly, we'll let the king judge us. And whatever the king decides is fair, we'll be fine. We don't have to necessarily go by biblical principles. After all, the biblical things, that was good in Moses' day, but, you know, we're more sophisticated today. And certainly man's rationale and his thinking abilities far supersedes any of this faith business. So we'll have the king judge us. We'll change not only our identity, but what we do. We'll go by the king's commandments rather than the king of kings' commandments. And then thirdly, notice it says in the end here in verse 20, He will go out before us and fight our battles. We don't have to fight any. We've got a king. The king will lead us out. He'll go before us. We can just kind of march behind him. And after all, who's going to stand up against the king? The king will bring us prosperity. We'll win the battles. Life will be great once again. And Samuel heard all the words of the people and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And I think he said, Lord, are you sure you don't want to change your mind on this one? And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice and make them a king. Okay. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. Okay, guys, we're going to do it. Go home. You needn't protest anymore. I give in. The people had a desire. They couldn't care about the cost. They just looked at the expectation. What were the consequences? The painful consequences of having a king. Well, you know what? Immediately, the plan worked. They got Saul. And despite all Saul's problems, Saul was an able administrator. The nation, as a nation, prospered under his leadership for a while. They fought battles. In fact, Saul was the king when they were fighting the Philistines. And that young whippersnapper just happened to come along with a rock in his hand. But it was Saul who was the king. And the nation started prospering. And then along came David, that mighty man of valor, a man after God's own heart. And he broadened the boundaries of Israel. They had more territory that was promised to them by God under David's reign than at any time before. And the countries around them were in fear of Israel. They would not come against them. And Solomon came along. And Solomon built up the prosperity of the nation. I mean, the nations were coming to Israel like the Queen of Sheba and saying, wow, this is fantastic. It worked for a while. There was prosperity. And then along came Rehoboam. Oops. The prosperity was short-lived. And along came the Ahabs and the Manasses and even a Queen Athaliah. And in the course of about the next 500 years, the nation went bankrupt. Spiritually, economically, defensively, militarily, bankrupt. And then in about another 600 years, a Messiah would come to Israel. And the people would turn against him, and he would stand before a Roman governor, and the Roman governor would say, what shall I do to this man? And they would cry out, we have no king but Caesar. Wait, hold the bus. You wanted a king. You got one. Now, we don't want that one. And then in an unspecified period of time, there would be another Roman who would come and stand in the temple and demand to be worshipped as God. May I suggest to you that the king and that time have a reference to the Antichrist and the tribulation period. And the people will cry out, "Oh my God, save us from this man." And it says here, "And the Lord will not hear you in that day." Now there will be Jews that will be saved from the judgment of God, but not from the catastrophe of that king. If we could only be like the world, identify with the world, look like the world, speak like the world, think like the world, do like the world, since the world is prospering, we will too. And unfortunately, many ministries today are saying the exact same thing. And you know what? Immediately, people are coming to them. They're growing, and it looks good. You want to know where it's going to end? Bankruptcy. You know why? I see a bad moon rising. I see trouble on the way. Do you know how you really reach people? When you stand out from the crowd. Stand united with the Savior. And walk by His ways and not man's. And fight His battles and not have somebody else fight yours. That'll bring prosperity. And that old bad moon, it'll be gone tomorrow. I see a Savior on the way. Let's pray. Lord, the world, it sometimes looks so good. It looks like man has the answers. We need to get rid of the old things and begin afresh. And certainly, Lord, we recognize there are things that do need in time to be put away for something that is new. But never can we put away the Word of God. Never can we put away the righteous standards of God. Never can we put away God Himself. Lord, help us to maintain an identity that is distinct, not crazy, not weird, but distinct. To do the things that You would have us to do. And Lord, if the world around us doesn't care, remind us that You do and that You're pleased. But I suspect, Lord, that as we maintain that distinct godly character, that You will use us to win victories over a world that stands antagonistic to the cause of Christ. And maybe we will reach a few people along the way. Thank You, God, for Your grace. Thank You for Your wisdom that transcends time. Lord, may we be found faithful in Jesus' name. Amen.